Today I want to talk about a subject that many of the churches in our country are very reluctant to talk about. In fact, some of America's most numerically successful churches will never talk about this subject at all. Our culture stopped talking about this subject probably in the last 25 or 30 years. They don't talk about it ever from a cultural point of view. And yet, every day, you and I are reminded of it on the national and local and personal level. The subject that I want to talk about today is sin. S-I-N. It's become a dirty word within our culture. It's a word you don't mention, and now it's a word that's very rarely mentioned in our churches. We don't really want to talk about that. And yet, it has an enormous effect on us. Sin is defiling to the individual. It's rebelling against God. Apart from Jesus Christ, it's incurable, and it always brings death, either separation from life or separation from God. The question might be, why do we do it? Many years ago, Flip Wilson said, the devil made me do it. Today, the prevailing idea is that society makes you do it. Or you have the great teenage argument that the peers made you do it. Teenagers have been using that with their parents for a long time. I'm really a good kid, but the peers made me sin. But none of those are true. We sin because of us. In Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can possibly understand it?" We sin. What arouses sin inside of us? I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Right near the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. In verse 15, the Apostle John tries to give us a warning here. And this is difficult for us. He said, "Do not love the world." He means the system that's out there. Do not love the world, he said, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, he said, the love of the Father is not in him. It's an amazing statement when you think about it. And then he says this, as he explains it with the word for, or an explanatory gar. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." Notice those three things. The lust of the flesh. It's epithumia is the Greek word. It means a really strong desire, the lust of the flesh. It doesn't mean that the desire is wrong. It just means when it converts itself into lust of your flesh, it becomes wrong. You see, there's nothing wrong with eating. That's a strong desire we have of our flesh. But there's something wrong with gluttony. There's nothing wrong with a husband having desire for his wife, but there's something very wrong if he has desire for somebody else's wife. You see, if you take something like this, there's nothing wrong with a desire, but he said it becomes lustful and it becomes sinful. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 19 of Galatians. He said, "The deeds of the flesh are immorality and impurity and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." The list is endless, is what he says. The lust of the flesh. Then he says the other is the lust of the eyes. We get in a lot of trouble with our eyes, things that we look at. Think of David. How'd that work out? He sees Bathsheba. Think of Samson and the problems that Samson had with lust. But think of you and I. Our culture, by the way, understands that, the lust of the eyes. We call it differently in the culture. We call it advertising, okay? And what's the point of advertising? The lust of the eyes. It's to get you to watch something, and all of a sudden you go, "I might want that. You see, I might need that." The lust of the eyes. And then the last one, he said, is the pride of life. And that's alazania is the Greek word. And it means, literally, it means to be a braggart. The pride of life. It's to see you as number one in your life. We do a lot of that in our culture. You got to look out for number one. It's the idea that you want to be better than the others. I want to be the captain of my own ship. It's just me-ism. That's the pride of life. This life's about me. And so many of us fall for that. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's the cardiology of a fallen heart. And how you respond with a fallen heart makes all the difference in the world. Let me give you two examples. The first one's in Genesis 3. And you know the famous story of Adam and Eve and how the serpent tempted Eve. And remember, the very first question ever asked, apparently, was asked by the serpent. And he said, has God said? That's the first question ever asked. Has God said? And he wants Eve to doubt the character of God. He wants Eve as a human being to subject what God said to her judgment. And so you know how the story went. He said, has God said that you shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden? Well, God never said that. In fact, God did say you can eat from all the trees in the garden, except for one. But you can eat from all of them. Eve got even confused on that, and she said, even if we eat it or touch it, something like that's going to happen to us, and we're going to die. And the serpent immediately says to her, you're not going to die. You see, because God's not telling you the truth about that. And you get to verse 5, and he gives her, puts out the hook, and he says, look, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. There's the pride of life. You see, you will be like God. That was really enticing to her. I will be like God? Yes, if you eat of it. And so then the scripture goes on there, and it says this, the woman saw that the tree was good. Lust of the eyes. Oh, that is a beautiful tree. For food, lust of the flesh. So you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you know the story. She fell. And we all did with them from that point of view. Now take Luke chapter 4, and you have the temptation of Jesus Christ. And he's in the wilderness, and he's fasting. And he's fasting for 40 days. So the question might be, do you think he's hungry? I mean, how about you? You go 4 days? 4 hours? I mean, 40 days. So remember, the first temptation that occurs is Satan says to him, look, here's what I want you to think about, the lust of the flesh. He said, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. You have a need. All you have to do is take the stones, you're the Son of God, turn them into bread and eat. But Jesus doesn't fall for that, and he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, look, the Spirit of God led me here for this very temptation. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone. You see, it's not essential to me, but by every word that comes out of the Father's mouth. So he resists. So the second thing that Lucifer does to him is he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He's the prince of this world. He says, look at all the kingdoms. I'll give them to you. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, he said, and you won't have to go to the cross. That's all you have to have. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll just give them to you all. Notice it's the lust of the eyes. And Jesus, when he responds to him, says, look, I'll never worship you. I worship God only. And he quotes Deuteronomy again. Then the last time, he appeals to the pride of life. He says to Jesus, he takes him up on a high spot, and he says, just throw yourself down. And he paraphrases Psalm 91. The angels will come and catch you because you're the Son of God. They won't let any harm come to you. So just throw yourself down. And once again, Jesus responds by saying, you shall not, he said, put the Lord your God to the test. I would not tempt him. So in one case, you fail, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. In the other case, he succeeds. Now, the question might be, why all this? What are we talking about here? Well, I think it's this. I think for some of us, we're never going to experience the abundant life that Christ spoke of. The faith-promised life or the life in the promised land that we've been looking at. And we're never going to experience it. And the reason we're not going to experience it is because of sin. That's how serious sin is. It'll rob you of this opportunity. You'll never experience what God has for you if you don't learn how to deal with sin in your life. That's why it's so important to us. So many of us never really become all that we can be because we allow sin to reign in our own lives. So now I want to go to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. We're in our fifth week of lessons we can learn from the book of Joshua. The very first week I talked about you need to take what is yours. And what I meant by that is the promised land is promised to you and I. We are joint heirs with Christ. We need to actually take what God has promised to us. We don't want to live our whole lives as a whole generation did in the wilderness. Secondly, we looked at Rahab and I said it's okay to not be okay. Rahab was a harlot. And she was used mightily by God. She not only made the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, but she's part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. And so it's okay to not be okay. The third week, I said we have to remember things. We can't forget. We can't forget that God always goes before us, always. We can't forget all the things that he's done for us in the past, and we can't forget whose we are. We're children of God, if we're ever going to get into the promised land. And then last week, we're dealing with Jericho. I said about bringing down strongholds in your life, and you have to realize who really fights these battles. It's the Lord. And secondly, you have to follow his instructions or his principles completely. You can't do partial obedience and never take down the strongholds in your life. So this week, we get to the end of 6, and you'll notice how 6 ends in verse 27. It's a great verse. It says, so. It says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. What do we call that? Those are good days. So the Lord was with Joshua. Jericho fell down. They've got the stronghold. They've crossed the Jordan. God supernaturally stopped it. Everything's going great until you hit the first word of chapter 7. But as soon as you see the but, you got trouble. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Wow, the sons of Israel. Notice, he includes all them because they're a nation now going in as a nation, and he gave them all the command. They all don't violate the ban. One man does, but he says, but that has ramifications to everybody because of this idea of going into the land. Let me read to you again in 6, 18, and 19. There's the ban. He said, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban so that you do not covet them. And take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. He said, look, don't you take anything that's under the ban. If you do, you're going to bring a curse on everyone if you do that. Now, that verse, verse 1 of chapter 7, is just the context. We don't even have the story yet, but we pick up the story now in verse 2. And something is going to seem wrong here in these from 2 to 5. It says, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel. And he said to them, go up, spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. He said, do not make all the people toil up there. They're just a few of them. It's a small town. Don't make 2 million people go up to Ai. 2 or 3,000 men will do the job. This will be easy. We just took down Jericho. This is going to be easy. So about 3,000 men from the people went up to Ai. The next words say, and they fled from the men of Ai. They're running. Ai turns out to be a small town of pit bulls. You know, they're after them. Now, they went up, this is going to be easy, and all of a sudden, they've taken down Jericho, they crossed the Jordan, they destroyed two kings on the eastern side of the Jordan, and now they're running for it. Well, here's what amazes me is how they respond to it. So it says, the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men. Out of 3,000, that's not terrible for war, it's bad for those 36, of course. And it says, and they pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Now, watch the response of the people. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Don't miss this. Now, these are people, many of them were born in the wilderness. They heard all the stories of Egypt and the plagues and coming through the Red Sea and all those things that happened. But in the wilderness, they had quite an interesting life. Their clothes never wore out. 40 years, clothes never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. No one had a blister in 40 years. Walking in the wilderness. They were supernaturally fed by God manna. And there was a big rock that went around after them and gave them fresh water for 2 million people for 40 years. I don't know about you, but that's pretty impressive, right? Then they destroy two kings on the eastern side of the Jordan. Then God shuts up the Jordan at flood stage and allows all 2 million people to cross. Then they march around Jericho for 7 days and 7 times on the last day, and the walls fell down. Now 3,000 men go to Ai. They get routed, and 36 of them are dead, and the people fall to pieces. Does that sound like you? You ever notice that? How things, when they're going well for you, are just, it's going well, you know. Oh, yeah. Praise the Lord. Yeah, yeah. Praise the Lord. And then something small happens. It's like, oh, I think he's forgotten me. What am I going to do now? Oh, this is terrible. I don't even know if he hears my prayers. That's what they did. And by the way, don't be pious, because this kind of thinking happens to all of us, even the best of us. Notice what happens. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell to the earth on the face before the ark of the Lord until evening, and both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. 36 men died. And now Joshua says, oh, this is awful. So he gets all the elders of the whole nation, and they get on the ground, and then they go into a mourning stage, and they throw dust on themselves. This is so bad. This is bad. This is really, really bad. Notice what Joshua says. Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring the people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. What? That's what he said. Isn't that exactly what Israel said to Moses? Why did you bring us out of Egypt and take us to the Red Sea to drown us all? When they get into the wilderness, they say, wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt and die than to be out here in this wilderness? They had, and it's clear in Numbers, they have no faith at all. Here's their leader. And he said, you know, it'd have been better never to leave the wilderness. It'd have been better just to be the way it was. He says this to God. You couldn't fail more than Joshua is failing right now. He doesn't stop. He said, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? Don't miss that. He just threw the army under the bus. Bunch of cowards. We sent 3,000 men up there, and a bunch of guys come out of Ai, and they turned and ran. I don't even have a good army. Then he says this, for the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? This is really bad publicity. This is really bad. I mean, the Canaanites are going to hear about it. And then, I mean, it's going to be hard on us, but how about your great name? Now they're going to drag your great name in the butt. Well, look how bad this is. Pity parties are pretty obvious to almost all God's people. I don't know about you, but when I catch myself in one, I know better, and I still do it anyway. Woe is me. This is terrible. If you only knew the people, Lord, that I pastor. It's so hard. Watch how the Lord responds. Here it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, Kum. That's it. One Hebrew word. Kum. Stand up, get up, rise up. Whatever way you put it. Kum, get up. What are you doing laying in the dirt? You're the leader. What kind of faith are you evidencing here? He said, why is it that you have fallen on your face? What are you mourning about? See, didn't I tell you I was going to give you the land? See, what you're really saying here is you don't trust me. And worse, you don't believe me. Because 36 men died. He said, let me explain this to you. Israel has sinned. No, he didn't say one guy. It's representative. They're going into the land as a nation. He said, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they also put them among their own things. He says, therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, He says, they turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. And I, he said, will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. You want to know what happened? It had nothing to do with AI. It had everything to do with you. Sin. I told you specifically, nothing under the ban, and you took it. They took it anyway. He said, that puts them under the accursed thing. And also, he says, I won't be with you. You realize if you want to talk about how you walk with God and you sin and you don't deal with it, you're not walking with God. You're just walking by yourself. And you can delude yourself into thinking I'm walking right with God, but you're not. He said, I won't walk with you, not in sin. We'll see it later in the sermon how clear this is. So then he goes on and he says this. He said, in the morning then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes... Now, notice there's two words in English, New American Standard, by lot. By lot's not in the Bible. There's no words by lot there. Translators put it in, thought it would help. I don't think it helps at all. I'll explain in a minute. He says that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come through man by man. That's why they said by lots. How do they decide? God says, let's find them. Now, remember, there's 2 million people. There's a lot of tents. There's a lot of places to hide things. So how are we going to find it? God says, we'll find it easy. We're not sure exactly how, but there's a very good chance, because Aaron's been a high priest, that the on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel, beside the 12 stones for the 12 tribes, there's a Urim and a Thummim. The Urim and Thummim are very, very important stones to the high priest of Israel. The Urim and Thummim, when you take a look at it from that point of view, are a little bit different than a lot of things. The Urim, the word means light. And Thummim means perfection or knowledge. It means perfect light. How do you get perfect light? The Urim, by the way, the Urim is the starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Thummim starts with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And apparently what the high priest could do in certain circumstances is he could tell by the two stones, one was black, one was white. He could tell by the two stones to discern what is the perfect knowledge or will of God in certain situations. And you'll see it throughout the Old Testament used sporadically. It's likely that it was used right here. And so what they do is they'd bring a tribe in and say, is this the tribe? And the high priest said, no. Next tribe, no. Third tribe, yes, this tribe. Now, we go from the tribe, then we go to the families in the tribe. And there's a big group of people. Is this the family? Nope. Is this the family? Nope. Is this the family? Yes, it's this family. Then you go to the households. And in the households, you go through each one, the same process, and you get a household. Once you have the right household, they bring the men one by one through, and that's how they pick them. Dr. John Hanna from Dallas Seminary said that he believes that the Urim would probably mean yes, and the Thummim would mean no. And the high priest discerned it. Whatever way it worked, they were able to discern this. And so as it goes on, it says this. It says in verse 15, it shall be that the one who is taken with these things under the ban shall be burned with fire, and he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the families of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabni was taken. And he brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabni, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. It's Achan. Okay, we know now it's one guy. You may have never heard Achan. Let me say this. He's not a... Very few Jewish families throughout history after this event ever named their little boys Achan. Okay, it'd be like you and I naming our little boy Judas. You see, that'd be a nice name. Let's call him Judas. You see, it's just that. This is a guy that... So Achan became sort of a bad word to the Hebrew people. And he gets taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. You better come clean here. And Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw, what's that? Lust of the eyes. When I saw, he said, the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar. Now, a mantle is like a wrap. Now, please understand, their clothes never wore out for 40 years. But I don't think their clothing line would be like Calvin Klein or in Vogue magazine. I don't think it's like that. I think they're probably pretty bland stuff. Babylon, that's where Shinar is. Babylon was already world famous for their fabrics, the amount of tapestry, work, stitching. And he saw a mantle, a wrap from Babylon. Never saw something like that in Israel. And he said what you and I would often say when you see something like that, I kind of like to have that. You see, and what would God do with a mantle anyway? He can't need a mantle. You see, so he said, I saw it. I took it. Then he shows more. He said, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. And then I coveted them. Lust of the flesh. I want that. I really, really want that. And it says, and I took them. Sin. I took them. I stole them. And behold. Now, by the way, he knew he took them and he knew he shouldn't. Don't miss this. Did he have an opportunity to come clean with God right then? Yes, but he doesn't. He said, behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent, and the silver is underneath. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in the tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from the inside of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all the Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the gold, the sons, daughters, oxen, donkeys, sheep, tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Acre. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? He said, the Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them. That's rough. I mean, that is really, really rough. The judgment was swift, and the punishment was really stiff. But please understand something here. They're representative for the whole nation. And I'll show you a New Testament parallel to this. But don't miss this part. How serious is sin? They've been promised the land. They've had enormous success. God has miraculously preserved them. He's given them Jericho. And because of sin, they end up in all this disarray. Now, I want you to see a New Testament equivalence of this. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5. The book of Acts, chapter 5. Now, there's a situation happening in Acts 5. A whole bunch of the people who were in there for the festivals, in Jerusalem for the festivals, converted to Christ. Now, they all thought, look, now that we're here and he's coming back, the best place for us to be is right here. I'm not going back to North Africa. I'm not going back to Turkey. I'm not going back to Greece. I'm going to stay right here till the Lord comes back. The only problem was economically. How do you support all these people? You see, so the early church decided we have to find a way to support them. One of the ideas that they came up with to support the family was people who own land said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll sell our land. We'll take the proceeds from what we sell, and we'll give it to the apostles so they can be able to feed these people who are in the land. It's a pretty good idea. And notice again, at the end of chapter 4, verse 36, it says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's a happy verse. What's the first word of chapter 5? But. See, it's the same thing, but. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And he kept back some of the price to himself and his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, please understand what happened. Barnabas, or Joseph, he brings the money that he had, say it's $100,000, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And what all you do? We all, yay, way to go, way to go. It's great. And Ananias and Sapphira say, you know, I kind of like that. So how about this? How about if we sell it for $150,000? And we'll bring 100 here, and we'll pocket 50. You see, they'll still applaud us. They don't know what it's sold for. We got it. We'll keep a portion for ourselves, and everyone applauds and say, aren't you spiritual? Aren't you wonderful? So we'll get all that, and we'll be able to keep some of the money for ourselves. Sounds like a plan. So he laid it at the apostles' feet, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Uh-oh. Now, here's the point. No matter what you do in your sin life, you can fool all of us. You can even fool people who are closest to you, but you never fool God. Not ever. There's not a thing you ever do that he isn't aware of. And in this case, they weren't counting on God telling Peter, hey, Peter, he's lying. You see, so Peter confronts him. Then Peter says this, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You could have done anything you wanted with it. And after you sold it, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceive this deed in your heart? You've not lied to God, but you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. Those two verses, by the way, say something wonderful about the Holy Spirit. In the verse before, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you see? And then the next verse, you lied to God. Equivalency, God and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. There's a great verses for that. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and a great fear came over everyone who heard of it. I'll bet. And he says, the young men got up, covered him up, carried him out, and they buried him. It says, now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. What's he given her? An opportunity to come clean? Okay? She said, yes, that was the price. Now she doesn't come clean. Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came over the whole church, I'll bet, and over all who heard of these things. Notice this is representative of the new church. They died of sin unto death, just like Achan for this. Now, you and I are glad that every time we sin, that's not what we're facing. That's not what I'm trying to say here at all. But I am saying this. That's how serious sin is. It's extremely serious to God. You see, this matters a lot to God, the seriousness of sin. So the question comes down to how do we deal with sin in our own lives then? So go back with me now to 1 John chapter 1, where we started this morning. 1 John chapter 1. And John is talking about what we call the word fellowship, which is our first name as a church. Okay, fellowship, koinonia is the Greek word. It means partnership. It means togetherness. It doesn't, as I say all the time, it doesn't mean lunch. It doesn't mean coffee. It doesn't mean words like that. That's not what fellowship is. Fellowship means partnership. And so John wants to address that, and he says in verse 5, for this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. That's how he starts. He said, God is light. How much darkness does God have? None. In other words, God is holy. How much sin is part of God? None. He's a consuming fire. He's light. He said, I want you to start out that way. God is light. Then he says this, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. You can't say you have fellowship with God and you live in sin. You can't. No, God will never believe that. It's not true. You can't live in sin and say, I have fellowship with God. That makes sense. Then he says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We can walk in the light as he is in the light. The question is how? Because we're sinful people. He'll explain. He said, if we say that we have no sin, and some of us have said that, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us. And then he says this great verse in verse 9. He said, if we confess our sins. Okay, if we confess our sins. Now, for many of you, this is really confusing. Many of you come from a religious background, and you think of confession as something completely different than what this text is saying. Just completely different. You think confession is doing penance. You see, and I have to make it right, and so I have to do something in order to get this made right. That's not at all what this word is. This word confession is the word homo legeo. Homo means one, you see. Legeo means to speak. to speak as one. It means together to agree with. I have to agree with. You see, do I agree? If I confess my sins, do I agree with who? With God. Do I agree with God? He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, please understand something here. There's no magic in this verse. Okay, when you say, oh, I got it. Some Christians have used this over the years as a credit card verse. You see, you just do a sin, then you put 1 John 1:9 in, do the credit card and say, I'm fine. Yeah, God, that was a sin. Now let's move on. Well, that's not exactly the way this works. Remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 when he describes sin in his own life? Remember what he says? When I find myself doing the very things I do not want to do. You see, I find myself doing the very things that I do not want to do. There's an emotional content to this. How does God feel about the sin in your life? Well, he hates it. How do you feel about it? You see, how do you feel about sin in your life? Paul would say, I hate it. It's there, but I hate it. You see, it's more than that. When I first came here, just a few years after I got here, I had a meeting, a counseling meeting with a guy, and we were meeting on Monday or Tuesday, and he told me in the meeting, I don't know why, I guess I wasn't a very threatening pastor, but he told me in the meeting that he was going to have an affair on Friday night with another woman. He's a married man. And he said, don't worry about it. He said, I'm going to 1 John 1:9 it. I'll have an affair, and then I'll 1 John 1:9 it. We'll just move on. I don't think you can do that. I don't think you can plan to 1 John 1:9 a sin, because if you believed 1 John 1:9, you wouldn't do it. You see, if you agreed with God, you wouldn't do it. But his view was, it's mechanical. I'll just say it, and then I move right on. It doesn't work like that. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, look, if I agree with God about the sin in my life, he said, he's faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You see, that's his point. He said, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. The word's not in us. Now, notice what he says next. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. He said, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now I know how this works. It's because of Jesus Christ. It's because of what he's done. We sang it in the song we introduced to him. He said, washed in the blood of your sacrifice. Your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean because of what Christ did. You see, because of what Jesus Christ did. So he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, from that song, there's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I'm clean. You see, that's the point. We're going to sin, but he's given us a vehicle by which we can deal with sin in our life. I beg you, keep short accounts with sin in your life. If you don't, you're going to run into all kinds of trouble. Sin has a way of compounding itself, and it becomes worse and worse and worse. And then you find yourself living in a state of sin, and you can't get out of it, and you try to justify it. Look, we're not talking about your salvation here. Christ paid for all the sins on the cross. I get that. But if you're going to have a relationship with God, a fellowship with God, you have to take sin seriously in your life. You have to deal with it. That's what Achan teaches us. Unconfessed sin leads to wilderness living. You'll live in the wilderness. You're never going into the promised land. It leads to a defeated life. You're going to live a life, but you're not going to have joy, you're not going to have peace, and you're not going to have hope because you've allowed sin to have its way with you. I guess in summary, I'd just simply say this. You and I need to take sin as seriously as God does. Let's pray. Father, this is an issue that's common to all of us. We all face this battle. We all deal with sin in our lives. I confess, Father, though, that sometimes because we understand your grace and mercy in the complete work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we minimize sin in our lives. We make it as though, well, it's already been covered by Jesus and it doesn't really mean much, but it does. It separates us from our fellowship with you. Just as an unbeliever is separated from me for an eternity from you because he would not put his faith in the finished work of Christ, As a believer, we end up being separated in our fellowship with you because we leave sin in our lives, and then it does its terrible, terrible work to separate us from you. Father, I pray that we take sin seriously, that we keep short accounts with you, and we constantly thank you and are grateful for the finished work of Jesus Christ, which continues to apply your grace and mercy and draw us closer and closer to you. This we pray for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.